So open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke. Chapter 18. And we're going to be starting with verse 1. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, and he, Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. Well, we know there's a bunch of those judges still with us today. But this is a parable. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not, the judge, for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. In other words, I don't really care about the justice of this matter, but if it will get rid of this woman who is bugging me to death, I'm going to do it. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus is speaking these words not long before he begins his week of passion, the arrest, the phony trial, the torture, eventually the crucifixion. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to come. They have no idea that Jesus is going to be crucified. They have no idea that after his crucifixion he will rise from the dead. They have no understanding of this. So Jesus is preparing them for that which is to come. After Jesus rises from the dead and then later ascends back to the Father, the Holy Spirit baptizes the church into the body of Christ, or should I say the disciples, into the body of Christ, the church. And beginning in Jerusalem, and especially in Jerusalem, that early church, almost exclusively a Jewish church, is persecuted beyond ability to articulate. You read the book of Acts and you get a summary of the persecution that took place in Jerusalem after the church began. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin of the Jews made it their mission to destroy this early church. They persecuted not just the apostles, even executing them, as you will read in the book of Acts, but also the church at large. The persecution against this early church was as horrific as any persecution against any people at any time. Jesus is speaking of these things. They are not aware of what's going to happen, but Jesus knows. And he's trying to prepare their hearts. He's giving them instruction that they're going to need as this persecution comes against them. They will remember later what he said, and they will take heart, and they will understand what Jesus was trying to teach them, and it will be a great source of encouragement to them as they endure this intense persecution that comes from the Jewish Sanhedrin. Remember, chapter 18 comes on the heels of chapter 17, and of course, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter divisions. That was added later by translators. So as you read chapter 17, it's flowing right into chapter 18, or should I say chapter 18 is following on the heels of chapter 17. And so let's go back to chapter 17 and show you the context of what Jesus was saying in chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees who hounded him, who tried to kill him numerous times, who mocked him, who tried to embarrass him, who tried to humiliate him, the Pharisees were the constant enemy of Christ, who never gave him any rest. Every day, virtually, of his earthly ministry, they railed against him, they mocked him, they tried to rally the people against him. As I said a minute ago, they even tried to stone him to death on several occasions. So here they are again. I brought a series of messages a couple of years ago on Christ and the Pharisees. If you've never watched that series, there's three messages, I think, in that series. We have it on the table. It's online. I encourage you to get that and watch it again. You cannot understand the Gospels if you do not understand the contest between Christ and the Pharisees. The constant contest between Christ and the Pharisees forms a large percentage of the narratives in the four Gospels. And believe it or not, the vast majority of teachers, Bible teachers and preachers, have missed this. You never hear them talk about this. I don't know that I've ever heard a series on Christ and the Pharisees ever from any pastor, and I have heard a bunch of preachers in my day. They ignore it, or they don't understand it. Either way, it's not taught. You cannot, I repeat, you cannot understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you do not understand the constant contest between Christ and the Pharisees. And when I say contest, I mean a mortal contest where the Pharisees tried to destroy everything Jesus said, everything he did, and his life itself. So here they are again. When he was demanded of the Pharisees, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, oh, wow. Like Jesus was supposed to just jump when the Pharisees snapped their fingers. Demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there. There's the kingdom, there's the kingdom. No, the kingdom of God is within you. There's two interpretations of this, and both of them are probably applicable. One is that the kingdom of God is in us because the King of the kingdom, Jesus, is in us. When we trust Him as Savior, we are trusting the King of the kingdom. The kingdom is not the end result. It is not about the kingdom of God. It is about the King of the kingdom. And a lot of people are focusing on the kingdom, and they're not focusing on the King. Wherever the King is, wherever He is, there is His kingdom. And when Christ is in our hearts, the kingdom of God is within us. The other interpretation of what Jesus is saying here is more relevant to the Pharisees themselves, because what He was saying to them is, you're looking for a kingdom, a sign, you're looking for this and this and this. And He said, the kingdom is within you. In other words, I am the King of the kingdom. I am here. I am among you. I am within you. And you are looking for a kingdom somewhere else. Here's the kingdom. Look at me. I'm the kingdom. That's what He's saying. The kingdom is within you. Here I am. You're looking for a kingdom somewhere else, and here is the King. And you reject Him. You don't recognize Him. And He said unto the disciples, now He turns from the Pharisees and He directs His words to the disciples. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. What He's saying is, there's going to come a day when you would give anything to be able to see the Son of Man like you see Him now. We walk together. We talk together. We sup together. We fellowship together. We pray together. We work together. And the day's coming when you will look back and you will wish you had the opportunity to be with me like you are now. But you will not be. He was talking about what was about to happen. He's beginning now to explain to them what's coming. He's going to be taken from those disciples. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified. Later, 3 days, He will rise from the dead and then ascend to the Father. So He's preparing them for the absence that will soon come to the disciples of Christ's presence. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. In other words, the false Christs are going to arise when Jesus departs. And they're going to say, there is Christ. There is Christ. Oh, there is Christ. Don't believe them. Do not follow them. They are false prophets. That's what He's alluding to. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth under the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in His day. A lightning strike. A lightning strike, which for a brief second can lighten up an entire area. But it's very brief. The light comes and then the light leaves. But when the light comes, it has the potential for great destruction. The force and power of a bolt of lightning, if it could be harnessed into an engineering capacity, would be the most powerful force, probably, in the earth. But no man can harness it. No one, all of our genius, we've not been able to figure a way. How can we harness the power of lightning? But we all, if you live very long, especially if you live in lightning-prone areas, which here in our part of the world, that's not a major problem. That's not a significant. We do have small lightning storms from here from time to time. But you go down to the southeastern part of the United States in the summer months, spring, summer, and early fall, and you can experience lightning like you can't believe. The lightning storms are often devastatingly powerful. They can knock out power to millions of people in a millisecond. They have the capacity to tear down structures that you wouldn't think could be torn down. The power of lightning can at times be very ferocious. Jesus is talking about the judgment of God that is about to come on the city of Jerusalem, which he goes into in great detail. Matthew records more of that prophecy than the other gospel narratives, although all of them mention it. But here Luke is giving his version of this. But Jesus is talking about the destruction that is about to come to the city of Jerusalem. Because of the way they have killed the prophets in the Old Testament and all the way up to John the Baptist, because of the way they have scorned God, because of the way they have wickedly disobeyed God, and now culminating with the rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah himself. Jesus is telling them that the Son of Man is going to come in his day like a lightning bolt. This is a figure of his ultimate day of judgment yet to come. I'll get to more of that in a minute. But first must he suffer many things, he, the Messiah. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation of Jews, this generation of Pharisees, this Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, this generation. He's going to suffer many things, all of the things that we know that he did that I've only alluded to in this address. And now he gives illustrations to help the disciples understand what he's talking about. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The people in Noah's day lived in such wickedness and such depravity that God, of course, brought that flood to the world. And he said, right up until the time that the flood came, they were eating, they were drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were living as if there was no God, as if there was no judgment, as if there was no eternity. The things of God were far from their mind. Eternity was far from their mind, much less the judging hand of God. They were completely oblivious. Noah had been preaching to them for 120 years as he builded the ark, preaching to them of judgment that was to come. They laughed at him, mocked him. You can imagine what the SPLC would have said about Noah. He was the laughingstock of everybody. He kept building and he kept preaching, building and preaching and building and preaching. And they kept going on with their lives as if there were no tomorrow. No God, no eternity, no death, no destruction, no hell, no judgment. Until the floodwaters came and consumed them. And Noah and his family alone were saved. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So he's giving them two examples from history of how God brought his lightning judgment against a wicked and sinful people. The first illustration was that of Noah. The second illustration was that of Lot. Sudden, lightning type judgment on those places. One was the entire world. The other, of course, was confined to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities round about. But the judgment of God, nonetheless, just as severe and just as thorough. He uses those to illustrate the judgment that is about to come to the city of Jerusalem. These are not prophecies relating to the second coming of Christ. I hear people all the time, preachers, talk about these verses constantly, and they refer to this as signs of the second coming of Christ. This was not a sign of the second coming of Christ. Jesus was not even talking about his second coming. He was talking about the judgment, the lightning judgment that was about to fall on the city of Jerusalem, and these disciples were going to need to be prepared for the persecution that they were going to face, and for the judgment that was about to come, and to be prepared for what was directly in front of them. In that day, verse 30, even thus shall it be so in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Let me give you Albert Barnes' commentary on this verse. In his power, when he comes to avenge himself on the Jews, and when he is revealed from heaven in flaming fire at the last day, as in the days of Noah and Lot, men lived in great carnality and security, thoughtlessness, and fearless of danger. So were the Jews before the destruction of their city and temple, buoying themselves up with deliverance to the last. And such will be the times of indolence and supineness before the coming of the day of the Lord to judgment. As the destruction of the old world, the men of Sodom and the adjacent parts was sudden and unexpected, so was the destruction of Jerusalem, and so will be the burning of the world. That day will come as a thief in the night, and as in the above calamities, there was a remnant saved who were taken care of, as Noah and his family in the ark, and Lot and his wife and daughters were snatched out of Sodom when the rest were destroyed. So when the Christians removed from Jerusalem and went to Pella, being directed by a divine oracle, then came on the siege of Jerusalem. And when all the elect will be gathered in and brought to faith and repentance, then shall the earth and the works of it be burned up. And as these judgments were universal, so was that upon the people of the Jews, and such will be the general desolation in the last day. In other words, these historical examples of Noah and Lot, and now, looking back, the historical example of the destruction of Jerusalem, are warnings to future generations about the coming judgment of God. But this is directly and specifically talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, preparing them for that lightning strike of God against these men who had destroyed the prophets, crucified the Messiah, and whom now were being rejected of God. And in the ashes of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple and the Jewish city and the Jewish religion and everything that had been instituted under Moses, now a new covenant was being bestowed upon man. And that covenant was the covenant of grace, whereby all are brought into the family of God, and there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and have stuff in the house, belongings, provisions, let him not come down to take it away. He that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in the bed. One shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. And I hear preachers all the time, these dispensationalist preachers will use this to talk about the rapture. This has nothing to do with the rapture. This has to do with the Roman siege on Jerusalem. And he's saying, if you're on a rooftop, when that siege begins, don't bother to go back in your house and try to pick up your stuff. You just hit the ground running. And when the Romans come in and besiege the city, two people will be on a couch eating supper, or two people will be in a bed sleeping, or two people will be in the field working, and the Romans will come, and one will be killed, and one will miraculously survive. Another one will be killed, and another one will survive. One will be killed, and another survive. In another place of Scripture, it says, woe to be them that are with child during that day. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD under the Roman governor, later Governor Titus, and the utter desolation of the city of Jerusalem. That's what those verses are talking about. It's nothing to do with a rapture. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. A couple things about this. Where the body is, he's talking about the body of the dead. He's talking about the millions of dead Jews slaughtered in that horrific siege in 70 AD. Historians say there was at least 2 million Jews slaughtered in that invasion. It could have been many more than that. The bodies of the Jews, the last of the Jewish nation, the end of the Jewish nation, the body. Where you see the body, there will the eagles be gathered together. Two interpretations, both of them could fit on that word eagles. Some, by the way, it's eagles, plural, not singular. Some people try to make this a reference to Jesus Christ. This is not Christ. This is plural eagles. This has nothing to do with the Lord. These eagles here are translated, some translate the Greek word to mean vultures, which would make sense if you have 2 million dead bodies strewed out over a several mile area. The vultures are going to quickly come and start feasting on the carcasses of these bodies. The other thing that could apply is the eagle was the great symbol of the Roman government. Everywhere the Roman army went, it held high the symbol of the eagle. The eagle symbolized the power of Rome, the force of Rome, the military might of Rome. The eagle was the symbol of Roman conquest and war. At any time you saw the eagle coming your way, most people would run and hide, because that meant that the army of Rome was on the march and they left no prisoners, and that you didn't want to be in their way. So it could be either way. The eagles could represent here the dead bodies on which the vultures would feast, and it could mean the sign of the Roman army that was about to descend. This is about 35 years in the future, by the way. From the time that Jesus said these words, this took place about 35 years later. So this was in the very near future. So when you read that verse of Scripture, when Jesus talks about all these things shall be fulfilled, this generation shall not pass. This generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. And again, the dispensationalists misinterpret that egregiously. They talk, well, that means that the Jewish race is never going to pass away until Messiah comes. That's not what that verse says at all. That verse says this generation, it's a literal generation. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. This generation, this 40-year, this generation right now will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. All the things that Jesus is predicting about Jerusalem and about the Roman siege and the terrible conquest of the city and so forth. All these, this generation will not pass till this happens. And it happened about 35 years later. It happened within the time that Jesus said that this generation is going to be alive to see what I'm talking about right now. And they were alive, and they did see it. It happened within their lifetime. That's what Jesus meant. So everything that we now read in chapter 17 is the preface to chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know, this wasn't, even though the disciples didn't exactly know what Jesus, the details of what Jesus was referring to, they understood enough to know this was not good news. They figured that out. This is traumatic stuff. This is life-changing, life-ending stuff. This is eternal, consequential stuff. So they were obviously put into a state of somberness, and a state maybe even of a certain amount of dread. They didn't know how Jesus was going to be separated from them. They didn't know that yet, but they were getting the picture that he was going to be. He wasn't going to be there. Great devastation was ahead. Death and destruction were on the horizon. So you can kind of sense how these men would have succumbed to not just uncertainty, but maybe even a little bit of depression and anxiety about what Jesus had said. And so Jesus says, let me give you this parable to the end that men are always to pray not to faint. Don't faint, fellas. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. And he's going to give them the parable to help them not lose hope. We have a brand new, unique DVD that we are bringing to the table for the first time today. A message I preached a few weeks ago, Looking for Hope in All the Wrong Places. I wish somehow every Christian in America could watch that message. Because too many Christians, in fact, maybe a majority of Christians, are looking for hope in all the wrong places. They have great hope in Donald Trump. I can't understand that after a year in office, but so many of them still do. They refuse to believe anything true about it. They have hope in the Republican Party. They're placing their hopes in a political system. Many Christians today are like the Christians in 1775, in 1776, whose hope was in King George. The reason that so many people are unwilling to admit that Donald Trump is not a man worthy of placing your hope is because if you withdraw their hope from this man, in which they invested so much in the campaign a couple years ago, and were so fearful of his opponent being elected, that they are afraid that if they don't have hope in him, then they have no hope at all. And they feel hopeless. That's why I brought this message, looking for hope in all the wrong places. We have every reason to hope. And we have no reason to lose hope. But it has nothing to do with Donald Trump or with the Republican Party or any other party or any other political personality. Our hope is not in politicians or politics. Our hope is in the truth of the Lord God of heaven. But when you are willing to turn your back on truth and embrace a politician, placing in that politician your hope, you are saying to the God of heaven that you no longer have hope in him. You no longer have hope in his truth, in his word. You are putting your hope in fallible and oftentimes immoral men. That's a foolish decision. But it's a decision that has been made in the hearts and minds of Christians all over America. Jesus had just told them that the entire city of Jerusalem, their way of life, everything that they had known was going to be destroyed. Not just one man. Not just one particular leader, but the entire nation of Israel. The capital city of Jerusalem, the temple, their way of life, their religion, everything that they had known was going to be destroyed by God. So in the natural realm of man's thinking, they quickly fell into a state of hopelessness. So Jesus immediately comes on the heels of that and says, let me give you this parable, fellas, on how you ought to always pray and you ought never faint. You ought never be without hope. You ought never be without courage. You ought never be without faith in God, because it is God that's going to give you the blessing. It is God that's going to protect you. It is God that's going to strengthen you. It is God that's going to meet your needs, not this religious system, not this political leader, not this political system of government that you are trusting in at all. God is going to destroy that, and you're going to trust Him and Him alone, which is what we should be doing to begin with. Let me tell you, if Christians in America had not started worshiping America, worshiping our political system, worshiping our military, worshiping war, worshiping the instruments of war, if the American Christian had not started worshiping this country and all of the things that pertain to it, then maybe God could have spared us His judgment that is surely to come. But because Christians in this country have become idolaters and they have made our country their God, the Lord is a righteous God, a jealous God, who will not share his glory with anything or anyone. And we invite the judgment of God on the object of our worship, which happens to be our own country. There is only one that is worthy of our worship, and it's not the American flag, and it's not the American military, and it's not the White House, and it's not Capitol Hill, it's not the Supreme Court. It is the Lord God of heaven. The Christians are literally worshiping a political system and a political structure and certain politicians, and even more so the military of this country. They're looking for hope in all the wrong places. So now the Lord has said all this is going to be destroyed. They're down. Let me give you a parable, fellas. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. Don't faint. And then he gives them the parable that I just read initially about the unjust judge who had no heart to help this poor widowed woman. And we don't know what her, we don't know what the injustices were. But apparently she had been on the receiving end of a horrific injustice. And Jesus doesn't go into detail. It doesn't matter. It's just a parable. It's a story. The woman had a great injustice committed against her. She sought the judge for justice. The judge was not a just judge. He was an unjust judge. He didn't care about justice. We have a lot of judges around the country that don't give a flip about justice. It's all about political correctness or political payoffs or political popularity or power. This was that kind of a judge. He didn't care about justice. He didn't care about justice for this woman and her family if she had one or whatever the cause was. He didn't care, but she wouldn't leave him alone. She kept after him, and 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 after him. And so in the story Jesus tells, the judge says to himself, I don't care about this woman's problem. I don't care if she has justice, but if it means I can get her out of my hair, I'm going to do what she asked me to do. You know what? There's a lot of politicians like this judge. They won't do right for right's sake. But they might do right if they feel enough heat from the constituents. If they think they might not get reelected, they might vote right. And we need to understand and we need to learn that when it comes to people in political office, there's only one thing that counts. And it's not what party affiliation they have. It's not how nice they are. It's not how they smile. It's not how charming they are. It's not whether they go to church or whether they say they're a Christian or whether they claim to be a conservative. There's only one thing that matters, and that's that they vote according to the Constitution of the United States. That's it! And some of these bozos, they have to feel the heat before they will see the light. And that's our job as citizens, to make sure that our elected civil magistrates vote according to the Constitution, regardless of party, regardless of whether they are conservative or liberal or whatever. So the judge didn't have a heart to do what was right. But he did what was right because of the importunity of this widow lady. That was the story. And now he brings the story to a practical application to these disciples. Shall not, verse 7, God, who's not unjust, who does care about his people, who is filled with love and compassion, justice and mercy, the God of the universe, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? The elect. Obviously, the elect here cannot be the Jews, because they are about to be destroyed by God. The elect are those in Christ by faith. Jesus died on a cross for the sins of all mankind. And those of us who place our faith in him, regardless of whether we are Jew or Gentile, we're no matter whatever our ancestry is or isn't, our genealogy, our race, our lineage, our family, our religion, our morality, our education, our intelligence, all matters not. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is a part of the elect. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God to the church in the Thessalonica. Your election of God. These were mostly Gentiles, and there were some Jews in that church as well. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, etc. The elect of God, the church at Colossae, the elect of God. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Christ and faith in him, all are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We are the elect of God. The church is the elect of God. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us, the church, in him before the foundation of the world. We are the chosen of God. We are the elect of God. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? He will avenge them speedily. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day to the Lord. But he was talking to these disciples. He was giving them specific, definite instructions pertaining to specific, definite events that were soon to happen in their lives. Not long after this, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken for a mock trial in the middle of the night, beaten mercilessly by Herod's soldiers, and then taken to Calvary to be crucified. 3 days later, as we will celebrate in just a couple of weeks, he rose from the dead. In his resurrected body, he interacted with his disciples for several weeks. giving them instructions, giving them assurance and promise. And then in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to the Father, and the disciples watched him as he ascended into heaven. Shortly after that, they assembled together, about 120 of them, men and women. The Holy Spirit baptized them into the body of Christ, and the church was born. And as soon as the church was born, that same Jewish Sanhedrin, those same Jewish Pharisees that had crucified Christ and that had killed John the Baptist, now took aim at the disciples who now were the apostles and the church that they had just been made part of. It was terrible persecution. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. James had his head cut off in Acts 12. If you were a Jewish believer in Jerusalem, your family disinherited you. Your family would have nothing to do with you. If you had any land and so forth that was owed money, mortgage, put it in our vernacular, it was confiscated from you. If you had a job and you were dependent upon that job for your necessities, in other words, you were not independently wealthy, you lost your job. There was no welfare. There was no government assistance. You were totally rejected by your family, your priest and religious friends, by your fellow citizens in the city, and by your employers and economic partners. Very quickly, the city of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, the Christians became a destitute, impoverished people. That's why later on, churches in other cities took offerings and sent it to the believers in Jerusalem to try and help them a little bit because of the severity of the persecution and the deprivation. What Jesus talked about happened. The further they went into the decades following the resurrection of Christ, persecution intensified. By the time Titus ravaged Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of the disciples were dead except one, Apostle John. But those disciples had won tens of thousands of people to Christ during those 30 plus years. They won people by the scores and by the hundreds. Thousands saved on the day of Pentecost, the very first day of the church. Tens of thousands followed. So by the time Jesus' prophecy came to a conclusion or fruition, while the disciples had all died horrible deaths, each of them facing martyrdom in very horrible ways, their disciples lived by the tens and maybe hundreds of thousands. The disciples taught these early Christians everything that Jesus had taught them. They brought back to their memory and to their minds everything that Jesus had taught the disciples about the persecution, about the martyrdom, about the horrific hostility and wrath of the Jews upon the church. But then they also reminded them that God will take vengeance on his elect, and he will protect them, and he will make sure that the elect are preserved. Shortly before Titus launched his invasion against Jerusalem, somehow, and we don't have the details of how this happened, but somehow God sent a messenger to the believers in Jerusalem. Many of them had already dispersed because of the persecution. You read that in the book of Acts. It started in Jerusalem, and then they spread to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth because of the persecution. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. But obviously, there were still thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. And many of the apostles died in Jerusalem. But before Titus launches invasion, God sent an oracle to his people in Jerusalem, warning them to flee the city, that the judgment that Jesus had predicted was imminently going to happen. And the Christians heard this warning, and they fled to Pella, outside the city, a mountainous area, a few miles from Jerusalem. And Christians by the thousands left the city. And just as it was in the days of Noah, when God took Noah and his family members, shut the door of the ark, when that door shut and Noah's family was safe, the floodwaters were unleashed on the earth. And when Lot and his family left Sodom, even as they were in the process of leaving the city, the judgment fire of God fell on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God protected his elect. And God avenged his elect. The message that Jesus gave to his disciples was one of hope. It was one of victory. It was one of protection and triumph. Did some disciples die at the hands of their enemies, the Jews? Yes. But many, 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 many thousands of them God spared, took them away from the judgment. And from those thousands and thousands of Christian men and women who fled the city of Jerusalem and therefore escaped the judgment of God, came the church that spread throughout the entire world, and of which you and I today, 2,000 years later, and many thousands of miles distance, are still here on this earth to raise the standard of Jesus Christ for everyone to see. Amen. how can we get this message to the church? How can we get this message to Christian people? How can we convince them that their hope is not in Donald Trump or any other president or Congress? That their hope is not in politics. That their hope is not in military conquest. That their hope is in the Lord God of heaven and the truth that He has given us in His Word. That our defense is in Him and in His truth. And when we stand for truth and we stand for the Word that God gave to us in nature and in Scripture, we are then protected. But when we abandon those truths, we are unprotected. America right now is the most unprotected, in the most unprotected state that it's ever been in. And I read some of your thoughts, and I had some of you on watching on, oh, wait a minute, we got the greatest military in the world. We got the greatest missiles. We got the greatest ICBMs. We got the greatest Navy. We got the greatest Air Force. That's not where our protection lies, ladies and gentlemen. The military cannot save us from the judgment of God. But we turn from God and we trust these things in an idolatrous worship. And when we do such, I'm talking about when I say we, I mean Christians, we lose the protective hand of God. And we've already lost it in many ways. I wish I had time to go into some of the practical ways in which we've lost. Basic common courtesies, considerations are lost to this generation of Americans for the most part. Honoring your word to be where you say you will be when you say you will be there, for example. We can't even get people to do that. We can't get people to show up on time when they say they will be there, where they will be, they have no compunction of heart to follow through with their commitments. The work ethic of so many people today is non-existent. We have developed into a welfare orientation in our thinking, and that's true in the church as well as in outside the church. People are looking to the government to pay this bill and pay that bill and pay this bill over here. People are expecting to be taken care of. People are expecting to be given a handout. People expect to have their medical care provided for. People expect to have their living provided for. If they fail in business because they were lazy or foolish in whatever capacity, they expect to be bailed out of their trouble. They expect to be able to get a loan for school and then have the loan wiped out so they don't have to repay it. They expect to be able to charge all they want on their credit cards and never have to pay it back. Basic, common, courtesy. Young people saying yes sir and yes ma'am to adults. Showing respect for their elders. I don't hardly see that anymore. They don't even show respect for their own parents many times. But then again, the parents don't expect that they would show them any respect. They let them lip off to them, and they let them yell at them, and they let them pitch temper tantrums, and they let them act like animals, and they let them curse them and all this kind of thing, and then they turn around and say, "Oh, isn't Junior cute?" No, Junior isn't cute. Junior's a spoiled brat, and you made him that way, sir. I mean, basically, you know, in the military, I've been reading a lot of things now that it's getting harder and harder for the military to meet their quotas for enlistees in the various branches of service. And one of the main reasons is because that the 18 and 19-year-old kids coming out of high school that would be going into the military are so physically unfit, they can't even pass the basic fitness standards. True story. So now then they're lowering their fitness standards. Oh, hooray, that's a great solution. And then there was a report I read a few days ago that said they're having a hard time in boot camp getting these kids to learn discipline. That they just can't be taught discipline. They can't take orders. They don't know how to take orders. They don't know how to relate to authority of any kind. And it's such a problem that military leaders and people that, you know, delve in those things, and they're wondering about what kind of a military are we going to have 5, 10, 15 years from now with this kind of a product that we're trying to deal with. People going in the military because they figure that's the best place to make some money. That's the best place to have job security. I can have insurance, I can have my college paid for, et cetera, et cetera. Well, what about you might have to go fight and die? Well, no, we don't need to do that because we got an Air Force and we got a Navy and we got missiles and we got bombs and we got drones. And that's not true of everyone, of course. But we have a problem. We have a serious problem of respect for authority in this country today. A serious problem of common courtesy. A serious problem of honesty. Being a man and woman of your word. Taking your responsibility seriously. Taking your word seriously. And it doesn't matter if you call yourselves a Christian or not. The church, people in the church are just as bad as the people outside the church. There's no difference. None whatsoever. No discernible difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in the way they conduct their affairs. In their honor, integrity, honesty, character. No discernible difference. What difference does it make if you call yourself a Christian and you're just as much a crook as the guy who doesn't go to church? What's the difference? A dishonorable Christian is just as bad as a dishonorable non-Christian. What's the difference? I know that this platform is a minority. I'm aware of that. But God help us, folks. I'm telling you. When you can't tell the truth about basic rights and liberties and duties without Christian people, patriot people, turning their back on you, calling you every dirty name in the book, which I get every single week. Let me just, oh, by the way, just for your FYI, it didn't take Florida long. 1 week from passing their new gun control bill, and they have taken the firearms away from a man, from a potential risk, it's a quote, to himself and others. A man that supposedly had mental health issues, man that never hurt anyone, who never threatened to hurt anyone, who never used his gun in any way. They came and took his guns, and I got this story here. It's from the Orlando Sentinel. No history of prior arrests. You know, before in Florida, and this is true with a lot of states, if law enforcement improperly seized your firearms without due process, that officer or officers could face, I think it was 3 years in jail. They would be removed from office and fined $5,000. But of course now they don't have to worry about that. They can just take the guns without due process on the rubric of, well, they have mental issues. Let me tell you, that is a slippery slope, backdoor gun control that is going to affect tens of thousands of people real soon. Any family member or a law enforcement officer that says, oh, this person has a suspected mental issue, they just come and take your guns. And the people that pass and enforce these laws, they talk about, oh, we're for the Second Amendment. Oh, we believe in the Second Amendment. Oh, we believe in all. And then they turn, but we need common sense gun control. That's what they always say, common sense gun control. Well, the common sense gun control is the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That's the common sense. These police officers should be doing some serious soul searching in their own hearts about this matter, as they're going to be the ones that are going to have to go and do all this. Oh, I'm just doing my job. Yeah, that's what the Nazis said at Nuremberg. This is a slippery slope, folks. I mean, the elderly people, senior citizens, veterans of the armed forces are the most vulnerable right now. It'll go beyond that very quickly, but they're the most vulnerable right now. Any treatment, any diagnosis of PTSD, and you have a mental illness and you can't have a gun. Any accusation of, he's mentally imbalanced and you can't have a gun. Take the guns, and then you have to go to court and prove that you're not insane. Prove that you're sane. Trust me, Your Honor, I'm normal. I'm sane. Prove it. How are you going to prove your own sanity? How are you going to do that? How are you going to prove I'm not insane? I tell you what's going to happen. I tell you what's going to happen real soon. This has started. It's in Florida now. It's in Washington State. And there's five other states that have passed this. Oregon has passed it. Illinois is about to pass it. Not only that, they're about to pass gun confiscation for everyone 18 through 20 years of age in Illinois. They're going to have their guns confiscated. I tell you what's going to start happening. You're going to have men out here that are being falsely accused. Maybe they were in a nasty divorce, and maybe the wife decided to get even. The ex-wife, I'm gonna show him, call up the authorities. Oh, he's mentally imbalanced. He did this. He threatened this. He said this, and make up all kinds of things. Or a neighbor could see somebody with a gun, like what happened in Seattle a few weeks ago. They saw somebody with a gun. Oh, I was offended. That gun scares me. He might hurt me. Gun never left his holster. He never threatened anybody. The guy said, oh, he was staring at me. Well, maybe you were ugly. Came and took his guns. I tell you what's going to start. You wait. It's not going to take long. People that they're going to get the word. They're going to get what's happening on this. And police are going to start coming out and trying to confiscate people's guns. And it's not going to take very long. And people are going to start saying over my dead body. And there's going to be dead citizens and dead policemen over trying to confiscate guns because of these stupid gun control laws that are being passed right now around the country. And we got to watch our Republicans, because they're just as wishy-washy as some of these Democrats. Not all of them is right, but many of them are. Not Jerry O'Neill, thank God. And not David. And not Bob. But I had one of these, one of our Montana senatorial candidates was interviewed this past week, and I read the interview. When they got to the Second Amendment part, the guy was as wishy-washy as any Democrat. I couldn't believe it. I know the guy. I've talked with the guy. I thought he was a good guy. I thought he was principled. I thought he was solid on the Second Amendment. He was all over the place, talking out of both ends of his mouth. Now I got to trust that guy to defend the Second Amendment. Here's a couple things I wrote. Bear with me. Hey, we're still early, man. We're still early. It's not even 4 o'clock yet. I wrote this on Facebook. And just thank you, Rand Paul. Senator Rand Paul, Republican of Kentucky, has become the first Republican senator to vow to oppose Donald Trump's appointments of Mike Pompeo as the new Secretary of State and Gina Haspel as the new CIA director. Of course, Pompeo is the current CIA director. God bless you, Rand. Haspel is currently under investigation for running a top secret and very illegal black site CIA torture prison in Thailand. Both Haspel and Pompeo are rabid warmongers. Both of them strongly supported the war in Iraq and every other war in the Middle East, and are major cheerleaders for starting a hot war with Iran. In fact, these two never met a war they didn't like. This Haspel woman, I'm telling you, she's the torture queen. She laughs as people are being tortured. She ran that illegal black site CIA torture chamber in Thailand. She's been under investigation for several months. She's going to be the new CIA director? Trump's appointments of these two individuals is further evidence that the president is about to take the United States into even deeper into war. From the time Trump was campaigning, I would warn people that he was showing all the earmarks of a warmonger. He's done nothing but prove that those concerns were valid. Trump has the nations of the world on high alert. They believe Trump is going to start a major war. They have good reason to believe that way. Former Reagan Treasury Secretary, Deputy Secretary Paul Craig Roberts wrote this about these two appointments, and I quote Dr. Roberts, quote, "The combination of the Israeli lobby, the neoconservatives, and the military security complex have proven to be too powerful for peace to be established between the two nuclear powers." That would be us and Russia. If you look at Trump's administration, the above three forces are those in charge. This is an extremely dangerous agenda. Russia's new weapons easily give Russia military superiority over the United States. And that's something that no one's talking about. America is superior to everything, and nobody is superior to us. You're not paying attention. You read the foreign reports about Russia's technology relative to nuclear weaponry, and it's very, very conceivable, maybe even probable, that Russia's nuclear capability far exceeds those of the United States. It's very possible. As China and Iran see the situation similarly to the Russians, the U.S. is greatly outclassed. Yet Washington and its vassals persist in making violent and false charges and threats against Russia, Iran, and on occasion China. Russia, Iran, and China know that these charges are false. Confronting an endless string of false and hostile charges, they prepare for war. The world is being driven to war, still quoting Dr. Roberts, which would be nuclear, by a tiny minority, Israeli Zionists, neoconservatives, and the U.S. military security complex. We are witnessing the most reckless and irresponsible behavior in world history. Where are the voices against it? Close quote. And I said, amen, Dr. Roberts. Hopefully, other senators, and I don't care if they're Democrat or Republican, will have the sense to join Rand and block these nominations. That was my post. That was offensive, I guess, to hundreds of people. You should have seen my emails. I had dozens of people that unfriended me on Facebook. And that's not the right word, because I don't have friends on Facebook. No, I mean, serious. It's not a personal Facebook. It's a professional, a public figure page. So it's not like personal. It's not friends. It's followers. People that follow me, then they read and comment. And all that. I had dozens of followers that dropped off the page after I wrote that. So then I wrote this one. Following up on my last post, Defense Secretary James Mattis, who's a Bilderberger, by the way, attacked a bipartisan bill in Congress co-sponsored by Senator Mike Lee, Republican Utah, and Senator Bernie Sanders, independent of Vermont, that would stop the U.S. from continuing to assist Saudi Arabia's ongoing war against Yemen. The Saudi war against Yemen has gone on since March of 2015, has inflicted untold death, destruction, famine, and suffering among the Yemeni people. At least 10,000 Yemenis have died. 22 million are starving. Without a doubt, the Saudi-U.S. war against Yemen has produced the greatest humanitarian crisis of the 21st century. The United States has supplied both arms and munitions to the Saudi Empire for their war against Yemen, and direct American military involvement, including naval blockades that prevent humanitarian aid from being delivered to Yemen. Can you imagine? The United States Navy, United States military is keeping humanitarian aid, food, medicine, supplies, from coming into Yemen, allowing people to die by the thousands, starving to death by the millions, and we're preventing humanitarian help from coming in. Congress has the authority to overrule any president and withdraw the military from any conflict that it deems to be unauthorized and unconstitutional. That is what a group of congressmen and senators from both parties are currently trying to do. God bless them. True to form for warmongers, Mattis had the audacity to say that if the U.S. withdraws from the conflict, it would produce more deaths. He's half right. It would produce more Saudi deaths, as the U.S. would not be there to protect the Saudi aggressors. Sunni and Shia Muslims have been fighting each other for over a millennia. If they choose to fight and kill each other, it's no business of the United States. And we certainly do not need to be directly involved in the murder of innocent people for the sake of a foreign power. But this is not about a Muslim religious war. This is about Washington's neocon Zionist globalist plans to assist Israel and her Arab allies in Saudi Arabia in the military conquest of Syria, Iran, and eventually Russia. You see, Yemen's location is seen as strategically important to the globalist war against Iran. James Mattis is a mag dog, all right. He's a warmonger's warmonger. It doesn't bother him one bit that the United States is morally culpable, and then I put parenthesis, "You have innocent blood flowing from your fingers, Mr. Mattis, for the suffering and death of the poor people in Yemen, all to enable Zionist globalist bankers and war profiteers to enrich and empower themselves. Yet, if you choose to share this Facebook post with your Christian friends and loved ones, most of them will either totally ignore you in this post, or they will actively attack you for sending it. And this post will cost me numbers of followers." It did. "So be it. My heart and hands will be clean before God, as like the prophets of old, I tried to warn my countrymen of the wicked acts of bloodshed that are being committed in the name and their name by greedy and bloodthirsty political and military leaders. But the worst part of this tragedy is that many, if not most, of America's Christians today have become rabid warmongers themselves. They salivate for war. They cheer for war. They vote for and support warmongering politicians, all the while claiming to be the disciples of the Prince of Peace. What a farce. The crime of aggression is the most serious crime that a nation can commit. I presented the biblical natural law principles of this national sin against God in my message, the crime of aggression condemned by the law of nature and nature's God." We have that on the table over there. We have it online. "My position on this matter is solidly biblical. Unjust war is a curse to any country. And right now, the United States is neck deep in it." Offensive words. I challenge you to take that post and send it to your friends and see if they applaud. You can't believe what Christians have written to me this week. What in the world is it going to take? The pastors are teaching nothing. They say nothing controversial, nothing constructive relative to these issues. They get up on Sunday and they play games with people, and people just go through their church life having a good time, listening to music and smoking mirrors and feeling good about themselves, go right back into the world, and then they turn on Fox News and they listen to these neocon globalists for the next week, and they form all their political positions based on that because their pastor isn't giving them any direction at all from the pulpit. I agree with Thomas Jefferson. I tremble for my country. The hope in all this, as Jesus said to his disciples, it's not in these political institutions. It's not in our military might. It's not in a certain president or congressman or any other elected civil magistrate, as good as some of them are and as bad as most of them are. Our hope is in the God of heaven and the truth that he has given us in his word and the promise that he has given that he will always reserve to himself a remnant. We are in a remnant time of history again, when the vast majority of people, as in Noah's day, reject the truth, and the vast majority of people in Lot's day who rejected the truth, and the vast majority of people in Jerusalem in Jesus' day rejected the truth, and God judged the world. I fear that God is going to judge this country and the world in the very near future. And when it happens, it's not going to be pretty. And all these people who think that America is invincible and nothing can happen to us, and war is always over there, and it's never have to worry about it here in our country of the iron, for a rude, rude awakening. But when the worst comes, as it did for these disciples in Jerusalem, Jesus said, shall not the God, the just God, the eternal God, shall not he avenge his elect speedily? And will he not protect his elect? And about when those Roman horses were about ready to charge on Jerusalem, God sent a message to his remnant, the true Christians in Jerusalem who loved the truth and believed the truth and revered the truth. And he took them out of the city and spared them. I don't know how God is going to do all that. I have no idea about what God has in mind and when and how. That's up to God. But I know this. There is hope in the God of heaven and in the truth that God gives us. There is hope. We fight for those principles of right and truth, regardless of who's in power or who's in office. And if people reject the truth, they brought judgment upon themselves. If they receive the truth, then they allow God to extend mercy to us for an extended period of time. At some point, however, God's patience will dwindle. And at that point, God will reserve and protect to himself a remnant. And he will avenge the elect. And he will protect the elect and preserve the elect. Because God will always have a witness in this world. Always. That's why it's important, folks, that we not get sidetracked with politicians and political parties and systems and power and all these things that everybody looks at to be their hope in this world. And we keep our eyes and our minds focused on the God of heaven and the truth that God has given us. And we determine in our hearts to stand for that truth, whether we live or whether we die, whether it's popular or whether it's not popular, whether people like it or whether they don't. We stand on truth because only truth protects us. And one day in God's providence, when that day of judgment comes, and however it comes and whenever it comes, as Jesus told his disciples, God will avenge his elect, protect and preserve his elect. This country began with people who were willing to defy the popular opinion and government of their time and of their countries and stand for the truth of God. And they led a ambassage across the ocean and started this country. This country began as a result of the remnant of God not bowing to the forces of falsehood. And if God wants to begin another country in the same fashion, he's able to do that. If he wants to restore truth in this region or that region, he can do that. However he chooses to do this is up to him. The important thing, folks, is that we keep our eyes focused on what is really true. And the question that Jesus gave in verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That was a rhetorical question, you know. That was a rhetorical question because there wasn't any faith. If faith had been in Jerusalem, God would not have sent the Roman soldiers to destroy it. No, it was a rhetorical question. No, there's no faith. That's why I'm bringing judgment upon the city, because there isn't faith. That's why I'm protecting my elect and my redeemed, because there isn't any. There's no hope. The city's gone. It's beyond hope. There's signs all around us that people in this country have gone the same way as the people in Noah's day and the people in Lot's day and the people in Jesus' day. And when you ask the question, when the Son of Man comes in judgment, he's not talking about the second coming, he's talking about judgment. Will there be faith? No, of course. A rhetorical question, no, there's no faith. But our hope doesn't lie in that. Our hope lies in God, his truth. We stand in that light and in that right. And we hold on to the promise of God that his will be done, his protection, his vengeance, his honor, his glory, his preservation will be done. And God will make sure that the people that know him and love him and trust him will have his blessing and protection. That is where you should hope, said Jesus to his disciples. And they did. Knowing that dark days were coming, they stood like stone walls of truth. And they brought the gospel to the entire world. Without them, we would not even be here. Without them, this country would not exist. And yet, here we are. So, though the majority go along with the tidal wave of lies and falsehood and warmongering and bloodshed and pride and arrogancy and materialism and deceit and duplicity, we stand for him and for his truth. Let God work all that out. God will do for us what he did for those early Christians 2,000 years ago. And he's done it. Time doesn't allow. He's done it again and again and again and again throughout history. So let him do it with us. I'd rather die standing for right and standing for truth, though no one stand beside me, than to live in a crowd in a condition of falsehood and deceit. Let's stand for a word of prayer.